Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, for our message from God's Word this morning. Page 1275 in the Pew Bible, if you're just learning how to find your way around in God's Word. Today's date is July 24th, 2016. Today's text will be in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 7. So if you don't have a handout that says that, raise your hand, and who's going to bring it to him, Ed? Your man in the camera. Rex will bring you one. Anybody need a handout? Oh. Well, Rex, Thornton's the one. There you go. And the title of today's message is very similar to the title of last Sunday's message. Last Sunday's title was The Makings of a Pastor. And the title of today's message is More Makings of a Pastor. And we begin with the story of a man who was reading a book. A book that was entitled, You Can Be the Man of Your House. When he finished the book, he slammed it down and stormed into the kitchen. And he announced to his wife, From now on, I'm the man of the house, and my word is law. Tonight, you will prepare me a gourmet meal. After which, you'll draw my bath. And when you've finished my back rub, you'll hand me the remote and retreat to the kitchen to do the dishes. And tomorrow morning, you know who's going to dress me and comb my hair? To which his wife replied, the funeral director. Funeral director. Now, there's an example of a man who knew that a man is supposed to rule his house. But he did not know how to rule his house well, because he didn't read the right book. And that's something that would disqualify him from being a pastor. Something that we'll see now as the Apostle Paul goes on to give the qualifications of a pastor here in 1 Timothy 3. I direct your attention now to verse 4, where Paul says that a pastor must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, the question is, what does it mean to rule your house well? Well, let's begin by talking about what it doesn't mean. It does not mean treating your wife like a personal servant. It's true that the husband is the head of the wife. But if you want to know how husbands are supposed to be the head of the wife, of their wives, Paul makes it clear in your first cross-reference in Ephesians 5:23, where Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Well, let me ask you, how is Christ head of the church? The answer to that question is gently and lovingly. The Lord would never do anything to harm the church. He always acts in the best interest of the church. And folks, that's how Christ is head of the church. And that's how a husband is to be the head of his wife. Anything beyond that is a perversion of the headship that God has ordained for husbands in the home. Husbands, if you want to know how to be the head of your wife, read what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for it. Husbands, are you willing to give your life for your wife, the way Christ gave His life for the church? Now, most of us are never going to be called on to take a bullet for our wives. But all of us are called on to give our lives to a job every day, a job that slowly takes our lives, doesn't it? But that is what being the head of the wife is all about. Now maybe you're thinking, I'll love my wife and give myself for her if she'll stop doing all the annoying things that I hate. Well, if that's what you're thinking, that's not loving her as Christ loved the church, is it? In your next reference, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 1 and verse 5, John says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, I want you to notice something about that verse. I want you to notice that the order is the opposite of what you would think. You would think that before Christ could love us, He'd have to wash away all the sins in our lives that He hates. But that's not what it says, is it? It says He loved us, then washed us. He chose to love and give Himself for us while we were still living in the sin that He hates. And husbands, you have to love and give yourself to your wives, even if she's still doing all those annoying things that you hate. Because that's loving her as Christ loved the church. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I am loving and giving myself for my wife, but she's not submitting herself to me, the way the Bible says. So, why should I continue to do what I'm supposed to do if she's not doing what she's supposed to do? Well, if that's what you're thinking, the Apostle Paul faced a similar situation in Corinth. He was loving the Corinthians and giving himself for them. He was doing all the things he was supposed to do as a pastor in teaching them and counseling them. But they weren't doing what they were supposed to do as a congregation. They weren't paying him, even though they were a wealthy church. Now, most pastors would say, nuts to this. I'm out of here. But what did the Apostle Paul say in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15? He told them, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now you know what that means? That means that the answer to the question that husbands ask, why should I keep doing what I'm supposed to do if she's not doing what she's supposed to do? The answer to that question is to keep spending and being spent for her. It's called grace, folks. And the reason Paul gave it to the Corinthians is because that's what God gives us in the dispensation of grace. God continues to love us even though sometimes the more He loves us, the less we love Him back. And that's how husbands are to love their wives. And the worst part is those words, very gladly. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. It's not even a case where you can grit your teeth and say, all right, I'll love her even though she's not submitting herself to me, but I ain't gonna like it. Is that how God loves us when we don't love Him back as we should? When I don't return God's love by serving Him like I should, He doesn't grit His teeth and say, all right, I guess I'll continue to love Ricky even though the more I love him, the less he loves me. He continues to love me very gladly. It's what grace does. And it is the only way to deal with your wife, husbands. You have to love her as unconditionally as Christ loved the church. And that's what ruling your house well is all about. But I don't have to tell you, a pastor's house consists of more than just his wife. As Paul goes on back in your Bible now, to say when he says that a pastor must have his children in subjection with all gravity. Now that doesn't mean that his kids are angels who never get into trouble, thankfully. What it means is when they do, the pastor disciplines his children. Do you remember what the Bible says about Samuel the prophet in your next reference? In 1 Samuel 3:13, it says, his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now you see, the problem there wasn't that his sons got into trouble, was it? The problem is, he didn't restrain them when they did. Now, you would think a great man of God like Samuel would have been a better father. But you'd have thought the same thing of David, wouldn't you? But he was no better. At least when it came to his son Adonijah. As King David was dying, he announced that his son Solomon would take his place on the throne. But we saw a few Sundays ago that his son Adonijah decided that he was going to conspire to take the throne away from Solomon. In open defiance of his father, who made it clear that Solomon was supposed to take the throne. Now, if you're wondering how he grew up to be such a rebellious kid, it's no secret. Speaking of Adonijah, in your next reference in 1 Kings 1, verse 6, it says, his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? Imagine that. Never once did he say to his son, "What do you think you're doing?" Folks, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that you've got to do more than say to your son, "What do you think you're doing?" The Bible says you have to restrain your children by spanking them. And your weapon of choice has to be something called the rod of correction. Look at your next reference in Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So, he says in Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he won't die. In Proverbs 29:15, it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Now, you can buy a wooden dowel like this from hardware stores or home centers like Menards. My son Jesse works at Menards. He'll be happy to sell you one in memory of all the spankings he got. He was a pretty good boy. But if you're like me, too cheap to go out and spend money on a rod, you just look around the house for whatever seems like it would be similar to a rod. As a painter, I was a painting contractor for 20 years. I always had one of these on the rod. Now, if that, you know, that's what painters use to stir the paint. And if that color looks familiar, that's the outside of the church color, because that's the one we stirred the paint with when Steve Huber and I painted the church a year or so ago. But, now, and by the way, it's tempting to think that that's what I use since I was a painting contractor for 20 years. You'd think that's what I used to discipline Jesse. But as Crocodile Dundee might say, that's not a painting stick. This is a painting stick. Most people paint out of 1 gallon buckets and stir the paint with that, but painting contractors paint out of 5 gallon buckets and they stir the thing with this. So when I looked around for something to spank the kids with, that's what I found. The Bible recommends a rod, folks, but anything will do, anything that stings, like something thin like that, without doing any damage, breaking any bones or anything like that. On our way back from the BBF conference in Ohio, Tracy's husband Jim asked if I'd follow in my car to make sure that she and the kids got home safe. Well, halfway home, the kids needed a spanking. So we got off the highway and found a store and parked in the parking lot. And she asked if I'd like to do the honors. So I looked in my car and found this. And I looked at it and I thought, I seem to remember that that would sting, and I wasn't sure though, so I tried it on myself. And I really went to town and I thought, yeah, that smarts. I bet you that was an entertaining sight for anyone who happened to be looking out the window of the store. But then I proceeded to apply the means of correction to the seat of the problem. And folks, that's what it means to have your kids in subjection. Doesn't mean they never get in trouble. It means you restrain them when they do. Now, when Paul goes on to say that you have to have your kids in subjection with all gravity, that tells you what a serious thing it is for a husband, a father, to rule his house well. That word gravity, that's related to the word grave. As when someone is in grave danger. Harry Ann and Virginia, our nurses, can tell you that hospitals have terms for a patient's condition, right? They range from satisfactory to guarded to stable to serious to critical to grave. The most serious condition means you're one step away from the grave. And if you want to know why it is such a serious matter for a pastor to rule his house well and have his children in subjection with all gravity, look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 5 back in your Bible now. Paul says to have your children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, how would knowing how to rule your house help a pastor to know how to rule the house of God? Well, to begin with, we saw there that ruling your house had two separate aspects, right? You don't rule your kids the same way you rule your wife. And you don't rule your wife the same way you rule your kids. How did we say husbands should rule their wives? Didn't we say it's gently and lovingly, never doing anything to hurt the wife, always acting in the best interest of the wife? That's how husbands should be the head of the wife. That's how Christ is the head of the church. And folks, that's how pastors should be the head of the local church. Love the people of the church enough to give his life for them. Now, I got to tell you, I'm 60 years old, and if someone comes in and threatens you physically, I may not be your best line of defense. I'm usually the last to leave the office at Berean Bible Society, so the board of directors asks that I watch the ladies when they leave to make sure they get in their cars safely. And it's not a bad neighborhood, but I don't have to tell you, bad things happen in good neighborhoods. So I always watch Colleen, our business manager, and Christine, our receptionist, as they get out of the building and walk to their cars. But Kelly, in our mail room, is in her 20s in a whole lot better shape than me. So I told her, if somebody mugs you, I'll dial 911 while you kick their butt. So again, I might not be the best one to give my life for you. But listen, I can tell you this. Each week, I do give myself to my job, to my ministry, give my life to the messages. Because that's what love does. Now, I got a question for all of you who work for a living. How many of you think you're worth more than they pay you at work? Raise your hand, just for fun. Well, pastors usually feel the same way. But when that happens, if a pastor wants to continue to rule the house of God well, he's got to decide to do what Paul decided to do. He's got to decide to continue to spend and be spent for them. Even though the more he loves his church, the less they love him. I know that unsaved employees don't see it that way. Unsaved employees out in the world say, if they're not loving me enough to pay me enough, I'll just cut back on my efforts. Well, I hope that's not what you say as an employee. And I know it is certainly not what a pastor should say to his church. He should say what Paul said, I'll continue to spend and be spent for you. I'm getting to that. In fact, it's right here in the notes, see? And he can't grit his teeth and say, all right, I'll continue to spend and be spent, but I'm not going to like it. As Brother Ray pointed out, the way to rule the house of God well is to say, I'm going to spend and be spent very gladly. Do you see how knowing how to rule his house can help a pastor to know how to rule God's house? But now sometimes the people in a pastor's congregation act like children, don't they? What did Paul say to the Corinthians in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 3:1? He told them, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They were acting so childishly. He had to threaten them in your next reference in a really interesting way. Look what he said to them in 1 Corinthians 4:21 in the very next chapter. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Now, you look at that and you say, well, what kind of rod was he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the same kind of rod we saw in Acts 13 in our scripture reading this morning. When a man resisted the ministry of the Apostle Paul, like the Corinthians were doing, it says in Acts 13, verses 9 to 11, Paul said, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he was blind. He went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And I think that's the rod of correction that he was threatening the Corinthians with in your next reference. 2 Corinthians 12, 21-13, 2. He told them, when I come again, I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. I write to them which heretofore have sinned that if I come again, I will not spare the rod. That's what he's got in mind there. Now, this was a power that Paul had that I don't think he liked using. Just like fathers don't particularly like spanking their children. This wasn't a power that Paul liked using. He wished, like any father, that they would obey his word so he didn't have to use the rod. That's what Paul goes on to tell them in 2 Corinthians 13:10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Paul had the power to inflict some kind of destructive chastening on them, like a father uses a rod on his son to accomplish. Now, I know that pastors today don't have that power. I can't say, thou shalt be blind for a season. The only power pastors have today is in your next reference. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians to do about the man living in fornication? In 1 Corinthians 5, 2 and 13, he said, "He that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person." That's the rod of correction today. But if a pastor wasn't man enough to spank his son, how many of you think he's going to man up and put someone out of the assembly when it's necessary? You see, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, Paul says, how's he going to know how to take care of the house of God? He has to be willing to rule the house of God, number one, as he rules his wife with unconditional love and acceptance like God gives him. But he also has to be willing to discipline people with the same kind of discipline he gives his children. That's Paul's point here. Then as he goes on in your Bible in verse 6, he says that a pastor also can't be a beginner. In verse 6 he says he can't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. A pastor cannot be a novice. That's another word for a rookie. He has to be somebody who has proved himself faithful in other areas. When the Apostle Paul would establish churches in the book of Acts, when he went to leave, he didn't ordain pastors right away. Did you know that? First, he went away and he gave the men behind in the church some time to prove themselves faithful in different capacities. Then he went back and ordained pastors. Look at your next reference in Acts 14, 21-23. Speaking of Paul and his helpers, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and they ordained them elders in every church when they went back. This is why Paul tells Timothy in this very book, in your next reference in 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man. You say, what's that all about? Well, in those days they laid hands on a man to ordain him to the ministry. Because in those days they could bestow some sort of miraculous gift when they laid hands on someone. Look at your next reference in 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul told Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, today, we still lay hands on men when we ordain them to the ministry. I've done it in some ceremony. I did it in the Philippines when I was there, and they invited me to be part of their ordination service at their national conference. I did it in St. Louis for Brother Tony Sestelos when we ordained him. And like Paul, I can't remember how many people he baptized. I can't remember if there's others that I have ordained, but we lay hands on them to follow this Pauline tradition, not to bestow some sort of miraculous gift, but to honor this tradition of identification. We're identifying ourselves with that man, the way the priest would identify with the goat and the sins when he would offer that. And again, the difference is, of course, we can't convey any powers. It's just a ceremonial thing. But it cannot be done suddenly. First, a man has to prove himself faithful, usually as a deacon, something we're going to study in our next message next Sunday. Folks, the problem with ordaining a novice to the pastorate, Paul says is he'll be lifted up with pride. He could have said, look where I am, and I didn't have to pay my dues. They just decided that I'm good enough without having to prove myself faithful. And when he's lifted up with that kind of pride, Paul says he's going to fall into something called the condemnation of the devil. Now, that's not any condemnation that the devil can give the pastor. That's talking about the condemnation that the devil himself received when he was lifted up with pride. Look at your next reference. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, exalt my throne, sit also in the sides of the north, ascend above the height of the clouds, and I'll be like the Most High. When Lucifer's heart was lifted up with that kind of pride, folks, he fell from his position. And if we ordain a novice, he's going to get prideful and fall from his position. That's what Paul means when he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The same kind of condemnation the devil got. If you want to know how dangerous a thing pride is, it turned an angel of God into the devil himself. You think maybe you might want to heed the Bible's warnings like the one you find in your next reference? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a what? A fall. You see, folks, pride will make you fall too. Fall from your position as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, whatever your position in life. It'll do you in. Now finally, in verse 7, there's one more thing that a pastor should have to be a pastor. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, now, first of all, who are them that are without? Well, talking about them that are without Christ. Look at your next reference. In Colossians 4:5, Paul tells us, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. So how do you do that? The way you walk in wisdom toward them that are without Christ is to live your life in such a way so that you have a good report among those that are without. Don't do things that even the world knows you shouldn't do. I've told you many times in the past, there are certain universal languages like music or math. Universal languages that no matter what language you speak, the notes in math and the in music and the numbers in math are the same. And they're put together in the same way, whether you speak French or German or Polish or whatever it is. Except for me, I don't speak math or music. But listen, there's other kinds of universal languages that men could learn to speak. Languages like honesty and integrity and morality. Even the world knows you're wrong when a pastor is dishonest or immoral. The reason a pastor can't have a bad report toward them that are without, Paul says, is because if he does, he'll fall into reproach. And that's a word that just means disapproval. And listen, I don't have to tell you, when unsaved people reproach a pastor especially, they're usually not quiet about it. They start thinking disapprovingly of him, they say it out loud. And that's why it's good advice for all Christians to do what you read in your next reference in 1 Timothy 5:14. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully of you. The world looks for any fault they can find in a Christian, especially in pastors. And when they find them, they magnify them and broadcast it. When doctors misbehave, it brings reproach on the field of medicine. When lawyers misbehave, it brings reproach on the law. But when pastors misbehave, it brings reproach on the work of God. And that, folks, is what Paul calls the snare of the devil. Now, you may not know what a snare is, but it's a trap. A snare is a loop, usually made of wire, that's attached to a bent over tree, let's say. And when the animal comes through to get the bait you put there and triggers it, that bent over tree goes whoosh, and hangs that little furry little varmint. And the devil sets these traps in a pastor's life, as he does in all Christians' lives. Maybe more so in pastors' lives. Probably more so in pastors' lives. Traps of honesty and integrity and morality. And whenever you hear about a pastor falling in any of those areas, folks, what you're hearing is about another one caught in the snare of the devil. Pastors need to beware of these things. You cannot build a ministry in one day, but you can destroy a ministry in one day. A ministry that may have taken you a lifetime to build. So you need to pray for pastors that they give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You need to pray for your pastor.
Amen.
If you're not saved, if you are saved, I want you to be praying right now. But if you're not saved, you're one of the ones without Christ. You may know about Him, but you don't have Him. If you don't have Him, you know what that means according to your last reference? It means you don't have eternal life. 1 John 5:12 and 13, He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You say, so what? Well, John went on to say, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Do you have the Son of God this morning?
Amen.
It is the only way to be sure you have eternal life. Some people have their religion. They think their religion will save them. Some people are good without being religious, even atheists. I'm going to live a good life, some of them say. And they think that's going to save them. The problem with having those things is you can never be sure you're good enough. But you can be sure Jesus Christ was good enough. And when the Bible says He died a sacrificial death for you, it also says if you'll believe that, you can be saved from your sins and be sure you have eternal life. And if you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have the privilege of studying the qualifications for a pastor. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we mentioned, that if a pastor is not being who he should be or doing what he should do, that God's people would pray for him and encourage him to be the man of God that you would have him to be. I pray, Heavenly Father, for any who heard the gospel in this message or at the memorial service for our brother Dean Reinheimer yesterday. We pray people will come to know Christ because of the words that were spoken in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.